This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
The book of Luke right now, and we've been seeing that Christ has things that he's teaching his disciples. Remember, a disciple is a follower of a teacher. They don't just listen to what the teacher teaches and puts it in their mind and brain. They want to follow in the footsteps. They want to mimic the life of their rabbi. And so he's been teaching his disciples. And in the next few passages, we have what's called the duty of a disciple. That's the title of our message. We're on part two. Last week was kind of more of an introductory message about what it means to have a duty. If you remember the definition of duty, it's that there's an obligation that we are to fulfill. And we looked at that there were two ways to approach the word duty as a Christian. One of them is not good at all, and we should not pursue at all, and it is wrong, and it's an insult to God. The other way is something we should pursue. On the one hand, when you think of the word duty, it's an obligation to pay back something. And I brought up the example how I had work done on my truck recently, and when I brought it to the mechanic, I agreed that for the work they do, it is my duty to pay them for that work. And as a Christian, we do not have a duty to obey God in that sense. His gospel, His grace, His salvation is given to us as a gift. It's given to us freely. And for us to think that we can pay Almighty God back is an insult to Him. And we ought not to do that. We receive it freely and we're grateful and thankful, but we don't turn around and say, okay, now I'm going to go to church, read my Bible, pray, because I got to pay you back for giving me new life in Christ. But on the other hand, there's this other sense of duty that is binding upon us. And that is not an obligation to pay back, but an obligation of obedience. In this sense, it is our duty to obey God because we have been saved for a purpose. We've been given a new life. And so God expects us to live that life, but He doesn't leave us by ourselves to do it of our own strength. He gives us Himself, namely the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the triune God. God couldn't give anything more. There isn't anything more that God could have given to assist and empower us to live that faithful life unto Him. And we honor people who want to fulfill a duty in this sense. For example, a man or a woman who enters into military and they want to serve this country and protect freedoms of this country, we honor them when they stand up and they say, it is my duty to serve. And that's the same sense that we as Christians ought to have, that we should feel it is our duty to obey Christ, not out of a sense of we owe it to Him or some sort of legal obligation, but because we love Him and He's given us new life and we want to further His kingdom and His cause. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And as such, it is our duty to obey Christ. We feel a sense of the kind of holy life that God has in store for us, and we embrace it. Not because we're going to turn into self-righteous Pharisees, but because Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, I've been studying end times theology lately. And the most difficult thing I'm trying to figure out is how to pronounce the word eschatology without stumbling. One thing I am certain about eschatology is that one day the end will come. That's what I'm certain of, at least at this point. I came across a video as I was going. I've been reading a couple different books that a couple of them my mother-in-law has lent me, and I've just been digging in, and I came across a speaker who was giving a lesson on the end times and the perspective pre-tribulationalism. I feel like it's learning a different language. During the talk, to my amazement, this teacher made the claim that the four Gospels we have in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written to the Jews and for the Jews, and therefore are not binding upon the New Testament church. He said that until Jesus actually died on the cross, everything beforehand, including the stuff that we're reading this morning, is considered Old Testament. And so the teachings that Christ gave before he died are to Old Testament Jews, only for Jews, and are not applicable to the New Testament Gentile church. In other words, what we're reading this morning should just be taken as mere history and not instruction for the Gentile believer in the 21st century. And this comes from the belief that Israel and the church are so separated that the things Jesus taught in the Gospels apply only to the Jews until the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, and then again sometime in the future. And we're not going to get into all that. But suffice it to say that when Jesus looked at the crowds of Jewish men and women and said, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me," he meant whoever. Just as when he sat down with Nicodemus and said, "Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life," he meant whoever. Anyone. You, me, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, black, white, poor, rich, whoever. And isn't that good news? When Jesus is talking about how to follow him in the book of Luke, he's including you. Isn't that a good thing? What is the Great Commission? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, every nation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." What we're doing here, when we talk about the duty of a disciple, we're not interested in preaching a gospel so that we get numbers to a particular church. We are interested in creating a revolutionary movement among men and women in which lives are irreversibly changed through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus Christ has more disciples who mimic his life here on earth. And that is so, so much more desirable than the cheap churchianity that the mainstream church has produced in the past century. Christ commanded us to make disciples, teaching them his word, thus creating a people who are radically sold out for following Almighty God. So when Jesus gives us a command, gives us an obligation, gives us a responsibility, by his grace and power, we stand up and we say, "Yes, Lord, that is my duty." And America needs, now more than ever, to see a group of people, however few they may be, who display the Christian life with zeal and fervor and with gladness. So this morning we're going to look at three duties that Christ is going to give us. First, embrace greatness through meekness. Secondly, find your friends to further the kingdom. And thirdly, cultivate compassion before condemnation. First, embrace greatness through meekness. If you look down in verse 46 of Luke chapter 9, you're going to see something very fascinating. in verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." Now, embracing greatness through meekness is not what you would expect to be a duty, okay? I don't know about you, but I'm pumped right now. And the disciples in our text are pretty pumped. Why? Well, James and John particularly. Why? Because they just went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, go back a little bit. In verse 28, down to verse 36, in that passage, they went up to the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and they saw the glory of Christ in all His magnificence, and the cloud, and Moses and Elijah, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." I mean, they're pumped, and they come down from this mountain, and they're following Jesus, and they're ready, okay? I don't know if you've ever gotten excited about something. It just overtakes you. I mean, they saw Christ, the Messiah. They're following the Messiah. It's just overwhelming. I remember the time there's a speaker who really impacted my life. His name is Ray Comfort. Many of you have heard of his name. Well, a couple of years ago, he visited somewhere in Indiana. He was speaking at a conference there, and Alicia and I wanted to go. I wanted to see him. And we got there a little bit early, and there was a table set up where they were giving away material, and I was talking to the people at the table, and I look, and all of a sudden, standing right there is Ray Comfort's nephew, son-in-law, EZ, Emil Zwane is his name, EZ. And he's standing there, and I am so excited to see him. And I, of course, you know, me being meek and mild, I go up to him, and I just want to start talking to him, or, you know. And I start talking to him and talking to him about how this ministry has blessed me. And he's standing right there. And as I'm talking to him, all of a sudden, Ray Comfort is standing right next to EZ. And I don't know how it happened, but I was talking to EZ, and it was like EZ disappeared. And all of a sudden, I'm talking to Ray Comfort there. I don't know if I actually transferred my conversation, but at any rate, I was talking to Ray Comfort, and I don't know what I was saying, because it became apparent to me that I was blacking out in speaking to him. I became pretty lightheaded. I think I was lifted up to the third heavens. I think I know what Paul went through in the Bible when he talks about being in the third heaven. And I don't know what I was saying. At some point, EZ put his arm around me and said, "Well, we're so glad that you came here, and we hope that you enjoy," and I was off on my way. And so I was really pumped. I was really blessed. And so you've got the disciples here. They're with the Messiah, who for generations they had waited for, and they're pretty excited. And as a result, they became pretty full of themselves a little bit. "We got to see the Messiah. We are followers of Jesus." And you can kind of see how that played itself out if in Luke 9 you look down a little bit. Here in 46, the disciples are disputing among themselves who is the greatest. I wonder why. And then you look at verse 49 and the apostle John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we forbade him for he doesn't follow us." I wonder why. And then later you see the disciples, when the Samaritans rejected Christ, the disciples James and John, the ones who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, also known as the Sons of Thunder, I wonder why, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Okay, they were pretty pumped, but they were a little bit full of themselves. So, in order for Christ to set things straight in what he wants to teach them, he gives them this first duty. He says, embrace greatness through meekness. You see, with ourselves, do we really understand the enormity of the privilege of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? You're talking about the God who created all the heavens and all the earth, everything that you look out the window and you see. If you look at the wood and the pew in front of you, all the matter that's around you, everything in all the universe that God created by the word of His mouth is in you if you are a believer. That is amazing when you think about that. And so we have this sense of like we're special. We have that sense, and it is true. We are a unique, set apart people, bought by the grace of God, not because it was anything innate and intrinsic in us, but because of God's grace. But if you look, the disciples, it got to their heads. Look at verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. This is Jesus' way to teach them about what sort of an attitude they must have with this revelation that they've been given. Now, what does the child have to do with it? Well, a little child in first century Palestine had a different effect to adult Jews than what a little child in 21st century America has to Christians. In our day, the idea of a little child is the highlight of society. I mean, we say that almost a church's effectiveness is analyzed by the number of children they have. And if you look at the secular world, the child is pretty much running the show. You look in some of the government school systems and you almost get the impression that the child is sitting on the throne and that everybody else is submitting to whatever their wishes and desires are. But in Jesus' day, it was very different. A child was almost a nuisance. They were too undeveloped to contribute to the society, to farm or build or raise families. So they were scolded and or looked upon as inconveniences, that is, until they reach young adulthood, and when they can start furthering the cause of Judaism. And so what Jesus is saying is, being my disciple is a great thing. And if you want to especially be great, associate with what is considered lowly. With what is considered lowly. And we think, what? I don't have time to associate with the lowly. I'm too busy being a Christian. But you can see the contradiction there. In verse 48, he said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. We're to embrace greatness through meekness. Jesus wasn't saying that it was wrong to be great. It's a great thing to be a Christian, amen. It's a great thing to be a Christian, amen? Amen? Absolutely. There we go. Greatness is a good thing. But real greatness is not being the most popular, well-known, good-looking celebrity. Greatness isn't having the most knowledge of spiritual things. Greatness is being meek, humble, and is applied in serving others. And we all can be tempted with this. If we take our spirituality and flaunt it, constantly trying to make sure that our godliness becomes more apparent than others, this is not embracing greatness. We are to embrace greatness through meekness, drawing attention off of ourselves and on to God and others. And if we don't, God will see to it that we're humbled. We all know of Paul. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about how he received revelations from God. He was caught up into the third heaven. And he says, lest these revelations and visions produce in me a sense of vanity and haughtiness, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to humble me. Disciples of Jesus Christ are called to be meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is not a command to have a low self-esteem. Okay? We understand that God has changed us radically, created in us a new identity. Our old man has been put away with, the new man has come. Jesus was the meekest person ever. He did not have a low self-esteem. He knew who he was and wasn't ashamed of it. But he lifted others up. and their interests and their needs above himself. One thing I enjoy doing is sledding with my family. And one time we were sledding over here at the high school, and there's a hill there. It's a really nice hill. And my little niece and nephew back there, they like to go down with me sometimes on the sled, and then we climb back up, and it's hard for them to get up the hill because it's steep and they're little. And you know, for me, I'll be going up the hill, and all of a sudden I'm just walking up doing my best, and I look around and they just kind of, they're back there. They made about 2 feet up the hill, and they're, I can tell in their mind, they're like in a, you ever seen a movie where, you know, they're climbing mountains, and all of a sudden one of the followers trips over the edge and is like a 1,000-foot drop, and they're hanging by their fingernails on the edge, and they're just yelling for help. And I could tell, like, this was in their mind, what's going on. They're on the ground there, and they're just crawling with all their might. And, you know, for me, I'm bigger than they are. I'm stronger than they are. And what I could do is show off my strength and say, "Oh, you're struggling," and run up the hill as fast as I possibly could. But what I did is I went down there and I said, "I will help you. Reach out to me." And I get down on my knees, and they jump on my back, and I carry them up the hill and save them from the perils of a 1,000-foot drop. And this is the idea of being meek. You see, the disciples saw the transfiguration. We as Christians, we understand what it is to have God in us, the Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's wonderful. We're great. We're strong with this. But we take that and we go down to those who are lowly. And we bend down and lift them up and assist them and reach out to them. We embrace greatness through meekness, as Christ himself, being the Son of God, took on flesh to lift us up out of our sin. So the first duty of a disciple here is to embrace greatness through meekness. Secondly, duty number two, find your friends to further the kingdom. Find your friends to further the kingdom. Look at verse 49, if you will, there in Luke chapter 9. Now, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." He didn't go with us up in the mountain. He hasn't been part of the 12 who we were the ones who have been going out and casting out demons. He's not of this group. And so we forbade him. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side." Undoubtedly, this was not some man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name out of pretense. It's very likely someone who had seen Jesus and seen the power of Christ, and they themselves called upon Christ's name to cast out demons. But they just weren't part of the 12. They weren't part of the inner circle that was following Christ. Find your friends to further the kingdom. You know, we live in a very precarious time for Christians. We're rapidly becoming marginalized. And we need each other now more than ever. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is this sectarianism, divisiveness. We're so divided that we're not willing to work together for the gospel. We feel that if someone isn't part of our group, they can't have God's stamp of approval. On a Christianity statistics article, which was given in March 2017, now I didn't dig into this, this was just the cover of what I saw, states that there are approximately 41,000 Christian denominations today. And if you attended our Sunday school series, when we look back at the beginning stages of the church, there was one church. And over time, things got corrupted and they had to break away from corruption and continue. And that's where the branch is. But that wasn't God's original design. And it would do well for us to sit down and pray and read the Bible and ask ourselves, what exactly does it mean to be a Christian? Set those boundaries and then go from there on how to work together for the gospel. A story is told of a man on a bridge about to jump. And another man saw him and said, "Don't do it." And he replied, "Nobody loves me." The other man said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" "A Christian," he said. "Me too," exclaimed the other man. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant." "Me too." "What denomination?" he said. "Baptist." "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist." "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. The man said, "Heretic," and left him alone there to jump. And listen, it's good. It is good for us to build our walls of sound doctrine and promote the pure teaching of God's Word. And I am totally against the modern ecumenical movement to unify the church with the teachings of Satan. And I'm also against this idea of unity with compromise that you hear so much on the news. But if we come across another Christian living faithfully to God, spreading the gospel, and find out that they differ on a secondary doctrinal point, we should be willing to find those areas where we can work together for the cause of Christ. Recently, I was, back when I was assisting with the recount of our election in Madison, I discovered that there were a large number of believers who were attending this recount and assisting. And as I got to know some of these believers, I found out that they were all over in different spectrums of types of churches and backgrounds. And you know what? We were working together for the sake of truth. And it was a very edifying experience for me that we could lock arms for what we felt was right. And listen, we're probably going to come to a point where the false church will fall away to some degree, and the faithful church across the denominations will need to band together in what is truth. That time may come. And so the call for us is to find your friends to further the kingdom. So that's the second duty. The third duty is to cultivate compassion over condemnation, before condemnation. Cultivate compassion before condemnation. Look in verse 51 to 53. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Okay, he knew the time was drawing near. He was going to the cross to die on the cross for our sins. And so he set his face like flint, and nobody was going to stand in his way to that point of redemption. And in verse 52, he sent messengers because they were going to stop in the village of Samaria, in a village in Samaria, to the Samaritans to prepare, to rest and prepare to continue the journey. And so he sent people ahead of him to prepare. But when the messengers went and told the Samaritans that the Messiah was on his way to Jerusalem and he wants to stop here and rest, they said, "Whoa, wait a minute. He can't come here. He's not welcome here. He's going to Jerusalem." And the reason for that is that the Samaritans believe that the mountain that God is to be worshipped on is Mount Gerizim. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Mount Gerizim. It was a different mountain than the mountain that Jerusalem was seated on. And this was a historical happening. Back when the Jews were exiled, the Samaritans were kind of a group between some of the pagan nations and the Jews, and they mixed together a little bit, and they had this idea that God was to be worshipped on the mount called Mount Gerizim. And if you remember in the book of John with the woman at the well, remember she says to Jesus, you know, you Jews say that God is to be worshipped at Jerusalem. We say on this mountain, and she points to the mountain. And so they had this idea. And they, when they heard that the Messiah had come, they were overjoyed. But they were waiting to see whether the Messiah was going to set his face like flint to Jerusalem or to Mount Gerizim. And here in our text, we see that Christ was setting his face like flint to Jerusalem, because that was the place where the temple was situated. And so they, in response, said, "You're not welcome here. We're rejecting you. You're not our Messiah." They rejected the Son of God. They were going to cast him out. So what did the disciples say in response? Well, they saw this and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to fall down upon them just like in the days of Elijah?" Not unreasonable. That was injustice, insulting the Messiah. That's going on in our day, amen. The injustice against God is great. The perpetrators of evil in society deserve condemnation. They're wicked people. They ought to be exterminated off God's good earth. And if they continue to spurn God and His grace, you can be guaranteed that they will be exterminated. Some of the most disturbing passages of Scripture are found in the book of Revelation. I don't take this lightly. Revelation chapter 6, if you would turn there with me. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 17. The opening of the seals are going on. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Massive injustice, shedding the innocent blood of the martyrs. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And then the sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and all the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" God will have his day in court. God's day of justice will come. But the call for us as disciples is to cultivate compassion before condemnation. And I'll admit, there have been times this past year when I've looked at a group of people and what they're doing and thought, "Lord, remember Elijah? You know, fire from heaven. Remember in the days of Moses when the earth opened up and the people just fell in and it closed on them? A little local flood, maybe. And these words of Christ have spoken to me. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. Or we should never compromise. We call out sin as sin. We call out injustice as injustice, and we strive for, fight for, and encourage peace and life and well-being for our fellow men. But we do so knowing that the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." And in the meantime, we remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, saying, "Beloved, the Lord is not slack according to his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Brothers and sisters, there is one reason why I will be among those who in heaven are safe, and not among those who are terrified at the coming judgment and wrath of God. And that one reason is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Rabbi Yeshua Messiah said, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And it is a call for us in our fighting, in our striving for peace and justice in the world, we remember that the day will come when justice will be served. And until that day comes, we want as many as possible to be saved from that great day of the Lord's judgment and wrath. And we give our lives for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if it wasn't for that gospel, we would be under that same wrath. Amen. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Are you saved yet? Are you sure that you will be safe in the day of that coming judgment? Because now is the day of grace. Now is the day when you can turn in repentance to Christ, who died for your sins on the cross, and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And you will be forgiven and cleansed. You will be a new creature. And you'll be able to serve him on this earth, following him, furthering his kingdom. You can do that today. You can do that now. Christian, these are our duties as believers, as disciples. Embrace greatness through meekness. Find your friends to further the kingdom and cultivate compassion before condemnation. We are to come before our master and say, "Lord, it is my duty to follow you in these areas. Help me. Enable me for your glory in this world." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there is anyone listening who is unsure of which side of eternity they are on, would you reach out to them now? Would you touch their hearts, dear Lord? It doesn't matter how long they've been going to church, or if they've never gone to church, Lord. Would you touch their hearts? Reach out to them, Father. Show them that they need you, that they're in a bad situation and you want to save them from that. And would you draw them out of that life that leads to death, and bring them into the life that leads to everlasting, eternal bliss in heaven with you. May they call out to you, repent, turn away, forsake the old life, the old ways, the rebellion, and take up their cross and follow you and receive your life, Lord. Would you do that? And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray for me, dear God, that I would be your disciple, faithful. Help me, Father in heaven. It's one thing to be enthusiastic. It's another thing to walk the walk. And dear God, may your Spirit empower me and all of us, Lord. Each of us who have that flame in our souls, would you please, may it consume us. May it burn up our weaknesses. May it burn up our trivial pursuits, the temporal things that distract us. May it burn up all the things that take us away from you. May it consume our time, consume our resources, dear God. And may we walk in your ways and further your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.